Well, good morning. My name is Richie Pendred, and I have the absolute pleasure of talking to you guys about a man named John Huss. And just for starters, how many of you guys have heard of John Huss before? Okay. How many actually know more than one fact about John Huss? Okay. Four hands. Awesome. Okay, good. Well, this is going to be a wonderful time together this morning then. Just before we begin, I just wanted to show you this. So if you're looking for a resource, some of you have already come to me just wanting to know more about John Huss. That's terrific. You haven't even learned a lot about him yet. That's good. Kind of intimidating too. But there's one biography on this man. And so it comes from 1915, 500 years after his death. And so it's by David Schaff, John Huss, His Life, Teaching, and Death After 500 Years. If you want to take a look after, feel free. And yeah, that would be fun to just talk about that as well with you. But so we will be talking about John Huss this morning. Some of you may know that he's his nickname is the Goose because of his last name, Jan Hus. So I'm going to be calling him John Huss just because it's a lot easier. But so people know him for the Goose. Also, he's known to be one of the most influential men to Martin Luther 100 years later, and he's actually one of his supporters that actually gets Martin Luther in a lot of trouble. So those are some of the things that you may have known him for. But in order to start us off this morning, I wanted to just start from a quote from one of the letters that John Huss wrote. And this is what he said. Therefore, faithful Christian, seek the truth, listen to the truth, love the truth, tell the truth, learn the truth, and defend the truth, even to death. And at the age of 46, he would do just that. On July 6, 1415, a disheveled Bohemian man walked into a cathedral in Constance, Germany. The broken man knelt down to the floor as the council listed several crimes against him, and all surrounding his blatant heresy against the Roman Catholic Church. The crimes were read one after another, while John Huss wept openly on the floor, pleading for God to be merciful amidst the persecution. Huss begged for a moment to address the claims. However, the request was muzzled by the council. In the moments following, Huss would exclaim, "My trust is in the Lord God Almighty, for whose name I patiently suffer this blasphemy, for he will not take away from me the cup of his redemption, and I firmly hope that today I shall drink it in his kingdom." He was then crowned with a cap that had an inscription that committed his soul to the devil, for he was nothing but a heretic. And to this action he cried out, "The crown my Savior wore on his most sacred head was heavy and irksome. The one I wear is easy and light. He wore a crown of thorns even to the most awful death, and I will wear this much lighter one humbly for the sake of his name and the truth." Once the robe was placed and the hat was seated on his head, he was summoned out of the church and into the city streets. And as he was brought through the courtyard, he passed by many civilians burning his books, his life works, gone. The hope would be to eliminate even the slightest stench of John Huss and the heresy that he had committed. And as they walked closer to the city square, the crowds began to gather, and Huss and his executioner stopped next to a large post. Huss kneeled and began to sing psalms to the Lord. "Have mercy upon me, O God. And in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust." Another opportunity to recant would take place. And what does he do? Huss does not bow the knee. At that moment, a large chain was strapped around his neck and positioned up against a large post where straw laid in a pile from the ground up to his chin. And at his neck was bound to the stake with a rusty chain. He proclaimed to his executioners, "The Lord Jesus Christ, my Redeemer, was bound with a harder chain, and I, a miserable sinner, am not afraid to bear this one, bound as I am for his name's sake. And again, Huss would be asked to recant of his faith. And look what he says. In the same truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, drawing upon the sayings and the positions of the holy doctors, I am ready to die. At that moment, the straw was lit, and the flames would begin to consume the straw inch by inch. And Huss began to sing louder and louder. And we're told that Huss was singing so loudly that you were unable to hear the crackling of the fire until it had reached his head, and then he was suffocated by the smoke of the flames that engulfed his entire body, and the singing ceased. Once little remained of Huss, the executioner took another load of wood and laid it on top of the skeletal remains and the clothing that he had on to ensure that not an ounce of Huss remained. His ashes were then thrown into the Rhine River in hopes to never hear the name of John Huss again. Horrific death. Unimaginable pain. Earth-shattering clarity. And unbelievable courage. David Schaff wrote in his biography that Huss accomplished more in his death than he did by living. However, I disagree with Schaff. And I believe that there's so much more for us to learn this morning from this man. And just not how to die well, but how to run. How to run well. John Huss lived his life with a passion for the Word of God. And a passion for the people of God. And a passion for the glory of God. And so this morning we are going to take an opportunity to look at the entirety of his life in order to see these three themes run throughout his life and how we can be men that have these same qualities, that we have a passion for the Word of God, a passion for the people of God, and a passion for the glory of God. Now, John Huss was born in 1373 in a small town within southern Bohemia, now known today as the Czech Republic. And when Huss was just a boy, his father passed away, leaving much of the care for him and his brothers to his mother. And John's family was poor. They had little to nothing. I mean, thinking of the day, right? A woman in that time period, when her husband dies, she's kind of left to fend for herself. And so this woman's left on her own to do this and has all of these children to take care of. And so John's forced to work very hard for his education that he longed to have. He wasn't a wonderful student. He would be so hungry as a boy that he would make a spoon out of bread and eat peas with his makeshift spoon and then eat the spoon. That's how bad it was. Huss saw the upbringing he had and pursued schooling and church ministry out of a desire to be wealthy. He once wrote, "I had thought to become a priest quickly in order to secure a good livelihood and dress and to be held in esteem by men." Clearly, his motivations are skewed. Just thinking through this situation, just thinking through this quote, it seems like he may not understand the weight of ministry. Securing a good livelihood, dress, and being held in esteem by men and are not the categories I typically think of when I think of pastoral ministry, right? I think I could ask Steve, and he'd probably say, "What is this guy talking about?" Right? At the age of 16, he enters the University of Prague to study in several educational fields. And from the ages of 20 to 23, he would receive his Bachelor's of Arts, his Bachelor's of Divinity, Master's of Arts, and 7 years later became involved in overseeing the entire university. At this time, it is believed that Huss was introduced to his greatest influence, John Wycliffe, from England. And he's well known for his opposition of the Roman Catholic Church and the horrendous moral failures that accompanied them. And actually, he was probably more intense when it came to his claims against the Roman Catholic Church. If you look those up, I mean, he's fierce in his allegations of them. And so Huss doesn't go as far as Wycliffe, but is a massive influencer of him. And what was interesting to me is, I think within this time, in his college time, I think this is when he actually comes to faith. There's not much evidence at all of this. However, after looking at his life before his time in university and after, it is apparent that Huss is made new. I think it's helpful for those who are in Christ to even look at our own lives and how God has pulled the veil from our eyes and we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's just so abundantly apparent where this man who was absolutely fixated on having a good livelihood and being impressive completely changes his life around. Because as soon as he becomes a leader in the Catholic Church, he begins to preach the Word of God because it hasn't been preached in Bohemia. So absolutely different than it was. It's just so clear from Huss's life that he went into university an envious man hunting down temporal riches, soon finding himself not gripped with the money he would obtain, but he was absolutely gripped by the one who became poor that he might be made rich spiritually, the Lord Jesus Christ. In March of 1402, Huss began his ministry at Bethlehem Chapel, a church at the center of the city in Prague. And during his time ministering, he would be noted as one of the up-and-coming minds and one of the most prolific young preachers of the people within the city. He was constantly found preaching to the masses in the local city square. And Dave Schaff writes, Huss's voice reached men of all classes, from the king to the beggar, the cleric, and the lay. It was amazing to read of just how captivating he was and how captivated everyone in the city was by his style and his passion for the Word of God. It went so far as to sway the king, the queen of Bohemia, to attend the chapel and become a massive supporter of hers, of his, excuse me. She would have to be quietly escorted to and from the chapel because of the amount of criticism she could and would receive from the papacy. Bethlehem Chapel would become the center for religious thought and, of course, dispute. His preaching was known to be a clear exposition of a text that was applied with directness and simplicity. Huss's conviction of clear and applicable teaching stirred from a burden to adequately preach the Bible, something that was not done in the 1400s. And what he did was he unearthed moral conduct failure, and he had a burden for the building up of the body of the church. He used the Word of God, and it's quoted, as a sharp weapon wielded to lay open the sins of the people and the wickedness of one's conscience. He was driven by a passion for God's Word and for the purity of God's people. And one author wrote, the needs and the rights of the lay folk are always in Huss's mind, and he has no mercy on the faithless priest who offends against his vow of chastity or withholds spiritual benefits from those who do not pay him money. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, for starters, this quote captures the fact that he was always concerned with the needs and rights of the lay people. He looked to serve his congregation well and was always thinking about how he could be most helpful and encouraging. And on top of all that, it means that John Huss was disgusted by the moral decay that was going on all around him and was especially volatile against moral decay amongst the papal order. So he pleaded continually wherever he was given the opportunity and wherever he was given a voice to encourage men and women of all ages to refrain from sexual immorality, thievery, and drunkenness. But why? Because he loved the Word of God. He loved the people of God. And most importantly, he loved the glory of God. All he saw were glaring inconsistencies between the people, especially the papal leaders and what he saw in the Bible. He saw how the Word of God calls for the people of God to live radically different lives. Radically different lives. Different than the world. Upright, moral, righteous lives. But that's not what was practiced amongst his peers and even his friends. So men, I just want us to let this soak on our hearts this morning. And I want us to be challenged as we think about the way we live our lives this morning. I want to be challenged this morning. Jude verse 23 says this. It says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear. And this is the part that I love this part. Hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So we should be actively hating the garment stained by the flesh, killing our sin daily and continually, looking for opportunities to invest in one another to the point that we are quick to assess the shortcomings in our lives, repent of them, laying aside every weight and every sin that so easily entangles us, and fixing our eyes on Jesus as we walk together in grace. So encouraging one another all the more to put sin to death and walk in righteousness, godliness, upright, and moral lives. This is hard, hard work. But work that we are called to be engaged in, right? Now, from my perspective, we don't do this nearly enough. We should be careful not to pet the lion, but slay it daily. And Huss did this so well. He clearly saw sin as an enemy and one that was detrimental to the furthering of the kingdom and detrimental to the well-being of the church. In fact, let's just think about where we are right now in Connecticut, where we are surrounded by churches that we would consider helpful churches, and they have leaders that have fallen badly, that they have fallen morally. And that should grieve us. That should break our hearts. And that should terrify us. Absolutely terrify us. Satan does not take breaks, and neither should we. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, it depicts this evil one as a roaring lion who is seeking someone to devour and calls us to resist him. And firm in our faith, knowing that the same kinds of lures are being experienced by our brothers around the world. So men, let's be on guard. Let's be on guard and let's wage war on sin in our lives and in our brothers' lives. Now, as I move forward, I think it's just really helpful for us to kind of get a framework for the time period that we're looking at. We have the medieval era, 1400s, we're in the midst of that. And because it's during a period of history that you have three popes at the same time. Three. There are sin-enslaved popes who are consumed with themselves, and all three believe that they are the true, rightful pope. And they hate any opposition to their lifestyle. And they are not holy men. And they hate every single person who opposes them within the papacy, priests, bishops, you name it. And then you have this man of influence who's stirring the pot in Bohemia. This man who is godly. He's a man of the Word of God. John Huss, who is constantly calling for spiritual reform within the Catholic Church in the streets. And to be clear, his issue with some of the Catholic doctrine of the day. And so that's the only church. This is 100 years before Martin Luther and the Reformation. So the only church of that day is the Holy Roman Empire, the Catholic Church. So it's really helpful for us to just kind of keep that in here. But listen to this. Here is just an abbreviated look at some of the things that Huss saw as wrong with the doctrine in the Catholic Church, wrung with some of the moral corruption within the church. He says this in Schaff's book. He planted himself firmly on the scriptures as the supreme authority in matters of faith and conduct. He held the teaching of free grace and Christ's immediate forgiveness, and thus set himself against the medieval dogma of penance and the necessity of priestly intervention. He denied the Pope's infallibility. Whoa. He insisted that pardon for sin was not to be bought with money. God alone is able to absolve sin. And the Pope was not the rock of the church, but Christ is and was. So as a result of holding these positions against the church, Hus is indicted twice for several of these, but two of the major ones being for his teaching against priests and the anti-pope, and another charge was due to his rumored support of John Wycliffe, which wasn't a rumor, it was absolutely completely true. In fact, he was such a supporter of Wycliffe that he would translate this guy's works in Bohemian, in the Czech Republic language, and then be passing out to all of his buddies and all of the church friends. Why? Because he hated some of this doctrine that was crippling the opportunity for growth and for people to see God in the Word. So massive, massive problems. And this is kind of where it all kind of starts to steamroll for our friend John Hus. In 1409, open opposition began to flood in, and in March of 1410, the spread of Wycliffe is silenced along with Hus, and then comes the threat of excommunication. This guy's like a leader. Like, this is a pastor of church, and he's getting excommunicated. I mean, if we think about it in our day, this would be a massive event, and especially where he becomes a national leader. They love him. So Schaff remarks on Hus's response to the church and this threat of excommunication. He states, "They lie. They lie." He declared that it was his duty to preach, and he would go on preaching or be expelled from the land or die in prison because popes could lie and had lied, but God cannot lie. Hus stared at his impending excommunication, and he viewed it as just another wonderful opportunity to glorify God. Now, many were not as gracious as Hus. In fact, if someone even spoke in the common areas of the city about Hus being a heretic, this is how much they loved him. The lay people would be quick to attack, and in some arenas would murder for Hus's cause. The common people were massive fans, huge fans of this guy. It went beyond just being their good pastor. This was a national hero who would bring the Bohemians into the light. They would kill for this guy. Anyone who spoke evil. There's one story where this priest who's in the middle of a cathedral, he says, "That guy Hus should be put to death." And two guys walk up with swords and put it to his neck. And he's like, "Okay, we got it." Yeah. Not good, but a reality. Another amazing story about this type of following that I came across was these lay people are out in the streets and they're protesting against the popes. Well, some of the authorities from the papacy come up to these guys in the town square, and they arrest every single person. Church governing authorities. So Hus gets word of this, and he rushes down to the prison in front of the accused crowd and announces that he is willing to suffer the penalty of imprisonment and even death in their place. Does that sound familiar to you? Makes you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I right? Well, the officials do not take him up on his offer, but the men are freed. Unfortunately, hours later, these same townspeople are picked up from their homes. They're imprisoned and quickly put to death. Now, to me, that's such a great example of how much John Hus loved the people of God. It wasn't just words. It wasn't just moral sweet nothings, but it actually looked like something. Sorry. Unwavering, heart-pounding adoration for those he ministered to. Now, I don't want the takeaway from this unbelievable story to be we should be bolting right now down to the local prison and unlocking random civilians for the sake of it. No, that is not helpful. But there's a lot to learn about his desire to love the body of Christ well. I mean, we have a hard time getting coffee with one another. We have a really hard time with this, let alone dying for one another. In our day, we want convenience rather than combat. We would rather coast, not be bothered, stay in our own lane. Man, I am convinced that this road of convenience is the most unsafe road that we can travel. And I believe it's one that actually leads to death. Good, faithful soldiers do not sign up for passive, idle duty, but they sign up for war. And war looks like something more than gruesome gunfire, right? It looks like constant, faithful, co-inhabited life for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. So Huss is just a terrific example of one who not only had a love for God, but a love for others. He placed his personal preferences to the side for the good of God's people. So be encouraged by this man. But also let's move forward together. If we desire to see brothers growing in godliness, we should be exhausting all opportunities to love, invest, and encourage one another. This isn't something that is done for a pat on the back, guys. This is not something that we do just to check boxes, but we do this when we are stimulated from a heart rocked by the truth and glory of the gospel. Now, at this time, the church wants nothing more than to get Huss excommunicated. So the king of the Holy Roman Empire, his name is King Sigismund, and he hears of these desires, and he encouraged Huss to leave, to flee Prague, to get out of Bohemia. And John Huss listens. But Huss's courage and clarity would not be compromised even in these moments. So what does he do? Does he run and does he hide? Does he quietly go about the rest of his life in peace with no confrontation? Go on nice cruises to the Bahamas, hanging out with his friends? No. Instead, he would sneak in and out of the city every few months and would take every opportunity at every great risk to himself to continue his ministry throughout the countryside, away from Prague. Once again, courageous and a true love for the people of God. He would write letters to them for Christmas. I would read these letters. Merry Christmas. Hope you're doing well. Stay strong in the Lord. Like, God is good. God is faithful. All the stuff to people that he's miles and miles away from. What a love. Well, and then in 1414, the king of the Holy Roman Empire and the antipope called for a synod in Constance. At this time, the church council summoned Huss for questioning about his heretical teachings. And Huss and his followers had great fear that if he went, that he may not return. But was adamant that if he must go and testify, well, he had to go and testify before the council. Huss truly believed that he was an innocent man. And he was innocent of all charges. And he only sought to preach what he saw in the Bible. He wasn't coming up with new doctrine. He was just reading his Bible and saying, there's some inconsistencies here, guys. So the king of the Holy Roman Empire heard of Huss's travels and quickly writes to the council to ensure that Huss would be given a decree of safety to the synod and a peaceful trip back home. However, once Huss arrives, he's put under investigation, and it was determined that he was guilty in the presence of friends, the council, and the king. So the king's decree of complete safety was not kept. And in fact, the king's decree was worthless. Huss was betrayed and now stood at his impending death sentence. Now, this is where my study of Huss really came to life. I mean, don't get me wrong. I love the biography. It was a blast. It was so much fun to read. But the biography didn't get to the heart of who John Huss was for me. It just kind of glazed the surface. What solidified my understanding of his life was through his letters during his imprisonment. Huss was in a cold cell, very little food, complete and utter solitude, lying in his vomit and filth day after day for 8 months. 8 months. And this is when John Huss would write to other Christians back home. And just listen to this one letter that he wrote. I'm not going to read the whole letter. But one piece of the letter, one of the letters that I read to his congregation while he's imprisoned, while he's to die. He says this: "Remain steadfast, therefore. Have full confidence, for Christ has overcome, and you will overcome also. Remember always him who suffered so much at the hands of sinners. Relax not in your good resolution, but laying down together the whole burden of your sins, rush to the combat with your eyes steadfastly on Jesus, who established our faith, and who for a glorious object, despising shame, suffered the ignominy of the cross and is now seated at the right hand of God." I could go on and on all day with quotes like this from his imprisonment. But the point of each quote would be the same. He saw every bit of the difficulty, every bit of the humiliation, every bit of the slander, every bit of the shame, and saw the beauty of the gospel during dark, dark days. I was just so struck by this time and time again. This man had every bit of comfort stripped from him, and in fact could have quite possibly died even before he got to the stake because of these conditions. When times got hard, Huss had every reason in the world to give up hope and look inwardly and say, "Wow, this stinks. Like, I am in such a bad place. This is horrible." No, that isn't what he does. He looked to his conqueror. What a helpful thought for us this morning. Man, we come from all different backgrounds, and we come from all different families, and we come with all kinds of difficulties, hard things in our lives. But how encouraging to just linger for a moment on this truth. At this very moment, our God reigns. He reigns. He reigned when Huss was imprisoned, and he reigns right now. Your king is conqueror. Life may be hard, but surely God is good. Turning our attention back to Huss this morning will be just so helpful for us, so helpful for me, to just recall these things to my mind. That the faithfulness of God does not end and did not end in 1415. And it has not ended in 2019. And will never end for eternity. Huss, in life and death, sought to love the people of God and look for every opportunity, wherever it was, to be a vessel for the glory of God, and the people loved him for it. You know, after reading these countless letters from Huss in his final days, the one idea that permeated everything, he wrote all about the glory of the gospel. He was enamored with the reality that Christ took on human flesh, lived a life that Huss could never live, died the death that Huss deserved to die, and that Christ rose from the dead, conquering sin and death and the devil for John Huss. He wrote in one of his letters, "I burn with an ardent zeal for the gospel." And I'm wondering if that could be said of any of us this morning. It is early. And it can be hard to think like this, but man, do we burn? Do we yearn for the gospel? Do we have this passion for the reality? I mean, we talked about this life group that, man, we deserve death, gentlemen, and that we've been given life in Christ. Do we have a burning passion for the work of Christ on the cross in your place? Maybe it's because we're distracted that we have a hard time with this. So many other things. Rather than realizing in a greater way than ever before that we have not and cannot exhaust the grandeur of the gospel. Huss understood the weight of it and the worthiness of God that impelled him and should impel us to live in reckless abandonment to Christ alone. So imprisonment's over. Huss dies, as we read earlier. And this is fascinating to see. The day that Huss dies, the day that he's martyred, men and women flood the streets. And they begin to sing a memorial hymn dedicated to the life of Huss. And here are the very words that they sang. They sang, "For all thy saints, O Lord, who strove in thee to live, who followed thee, obeyed, adored, our grateful hymn receive." Here's the best part. "For all thy saints, O Lord, accept our thankful cry, who counted thee their great reward and strove in thee to die." So what's the focal point of this hymn? That he strove to live and to die for Christ and Christ alone. Jesus was his prize. Matthew 13, 45 and 46 says this, "That the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. And a man went searching for great wealth through school and ministry, found a greater reward than he could have ever imagined outside of himself. He found the pearl of great price, and he never looked back. And if we have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, neither should we. We have found the pearl of great price." So what do we do with all of this? Information about a man who died hundreds and hundreds of years ago. A man that most of us have never heard more than one fact about. What's the point? Well, I think we can find the answer in diving right into our three themes this morning. In order to have a passion for the word, you need to know it. And not just have a knowledge of it, but a life saturated in the Bible. One that treasures the word of God. Delights in the law. And I tend to lose sight of this. I tend to even forget the very thought that these are the very words of God that we have before us. I get so caught up in reading commentaries and navigating through academia that I wander away from the author of the book. But this is not some ancient book filled with words that old men thought would be helpful. No, gentlemen, these are God's very words for us right now. And if we believe this truth wholeheartedly, we would not just passively read and check boxes for our daily schedule. Well, read in the morning, that's a good, faithful thing to do. Check box, go to work, check box. It's more than that. It's the idea of digging to find gold for our souls. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." So what does this look like, right? We know that verse. That's been said before. Well, I think it starts by reading actively and not just passively. Not skimming. It's asking questions and observations. It's the why is this verse here? How does this connect to the previous verse? What is the author's intention in writing this very passage? What is the therefore, therefore? Now, this type of exercise does not stop at our devotional times, but should flood our days. So how does that look? Memorizing scripture. Cementing that into our hearts as we do so. Ask questions. Think hard about what we are actually memorizing. Not rote memory training, but joyful lingering on the very words of God for you that day. We recently heard from Ezra 7. Ezra was a man who studied the word. He was a doer of the word. He was a teacher of the word. So let's work together to excel still more in the active reading of the Bible, that we may not just know trivia facts, but to know and treasure Christ every day of our lives. Now, with respect to having a passion for the people of God, it goes beyond shoveling snow for others or bringing a meal over. I mean, I think we do really well with these things. We love helping one another, and I think that's wonderful. I think we do so well with that. Really thankful for that. But one area that I know I can improve, and I think as men we can do a better job, is setting aside time to invest in other men, and specifically in this church. It's more than just talking about sports and sharing our complaints about the weather or politics. It's purposeful, gospel-driven conversations that are steered to see one another grow in godliness. And just to place this thought behind the strength of the Bible, listen to what Hebrews says. In Hebrews chapter 10, 23 through 25, he writes, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's make sure that we hear this text. I certainly need to. Not neglecting to meet together. Why? To encourage increasingly, because the day of Christ is drawing near. How wonderful would it be if all of us men in this room truly loved one another? And we truly loved one another even enough to look to the person next to us even now and open up our calendars, set up a day once every couple of weeks just to get together and interact on the sermon from the previous week, or talk about how we are loving our wives and where we are struggling with greed, lust, fear of man, anxiety, lack of contentment. Man, if we want to be men who truly love our neighbor, we must be willing to turn our eyes from our own comforts and look to our brother in this very room to cultivate good, godly relationships. It's essential. And we must be about this business for the good and joy of God's people. And finally, the last theme. Do we have a passion to glorify God or glorify ourselves? I really have a hard time with this one because I love myself way too much. I am so quick to place myself at the center of the universe, to be the end-all and be-all of life. And that's a massive problem. I can look to ensure that I am magnified above all things and not God. And the Westminster Catechism is so helpful to me for this, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's really helpful that I'm not in that at all. There's no me. So what does this mean? Well, it means that in my job that I hate, or in doing the dishes at home for my wife that I also hate, or serving at church, or sacrificing my time for the sake of another, or doing homework if you're in school, there are opportunities to show forth just how utterly magnificent God is. It is the privilege of magnifying the grandeur of God in the little everyday things of your life. This is a life that is spent taking every opportunity to proclaim the fame of God's name to be known and enjoyed, and not your own name to be enjoyed. I think this is exactly what Huss was all about. So my appeal to you, men, as we close, is that we would live like John Huss, with a passion for the Word of God, a passion for the people of God, and a passion for the glory of God, so that we might be men who live well and die well. Let's pray that God would give us the grace to trust Him, to delight in Him and His saving work, and make war as good fighting soldiers in the Lord's army, until we are in His glorious presence for all of eternity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I just pray as men that we would be faithful soldiers of your kingdom, that we would live for your glory and not our own, that we would have a passion for the Word of God, a passion for the people of God, and a passion for the glory of God. God, I pray that you would work mightily in our hearts to stir our affections for you, that we would have just an absolute desire to love you and love our neighbor, that we would have a desire to make your name great amongst the nations. And I pray that we would be constantly conformed to the image of your good and perfect Son. Lord, we thank you for servants like John Huss, but most importantly, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the life that I can never live, died the death that we can never die, and he was raised from the dead 3 days later, conquering sin and death and the devil. Lord, we thank you for your good Son. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.